Today's scripture is Acts 9:26-28 and Acts 11:19-30. Pew Bible pages 956 and 958. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down to Jerusalem from Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This had happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each of one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you, Logan. Recently, my family's been discovering the joys of leaving birdseed in feeders in the backyard. If I'm honest, I'll tell you this is primarily Stephanie's project, and I've just been sitting in the armchair enjoying the fruits of her labor. We have seen all sorts of different types of birds gather at these feeders, different colors, different characters. Stephanie's even given some of them names. Fred for the fat red cardinal that loves to come get seed. If you had a chance to observe birds, and you don't have to be a member of the Audubon Society to do this, one of the obvious things that we stand in awe of is the capacity for flight. Perhaps you've seen some of those documentaries or some of those drawings of bird wings and the wings stretching out and all the feathers and the utter beauty and the magnificence of design in bird wings. And then perhaps if you've thought about birds and wings, perhaps you've come to images of parent birds trying to protect the birds in the nest. And what is that gesture that those parent birds do to protect those fledglings? It's stretching the wing out over those little birds. And that's the image I want you to be thinking about this morning as we look at this passage in the book of Acts. That stretching the wing out. And what is that parent bird trying to do at that point? protect the little one from the larger world, from all the dangers and all the different challenges that are out there, stretching the wing out so that little bird can grow stronger to face the world. That's the metaphor. I think about a number of times in my own life where mentors, teachers have in essence stretched a wing out over me to encourage me, to give me a chance to test the waters. One of the more influential ones came in high school, and I've mentioned this before. My high school had an internship program, and at that point, it was a robust program that lasted for an entire week. It wasn't just a day, as some schools have now. And I tried different things out throughout high school, but the one that I remember most is interning with my pastor at the Baptist Church of Beaufort when I was younger. It happened to be a man named Robert Cutnow, and it was Dr. Cutnow from his honorary degrees. He had come to Beaufort in 1986, and I had set up this internship within that first year of his being there. And rather than him telling me, oh, hold off, wait on it, he enthusiastically supported the idea, even though at that time he still was probably learning his way around Beaufort at that point. And so I remember that first day. I remember being slightly intimidated because the way the office was set up, you had to walk through an area where the secretaries were, and you had to walk by them and their desks back to a back room where his office was in the corner. And I walked into the office, and there were books all around, as some of those pastors' offices were in that day. You look around and see all the books of church history and theology. I could see degrees from Wofford and a Master of Divinity from Yale. And then I looked at his desk, and there he was with this beaming smile. Everywhere it was Dr. Cutnow, Dr. Cutnow, but he showed me his letters, and that smile gave way to the reason he signed his letters Bob. The beauty of his gift of encouragement. I just started to learn that week, but it would be something that would carry through our relationship in the coming years. That week, he shared with me some of his own sense of calling, how he ended up in the ministry, why he went to the divinity school he went to, his concepts of what the church was about. He gave me some books to read about preaching that were very encouraging books, optimistic books about the role of ministers in the world. And those books still are with me today, even after all the experience with the politics and the darker side to church ministry. Those positive images are ones that I keep coming back to. I remember getting in his car and driving around. We took the church directory, and he had some people he wanted to visit that week, and he asked me certain directions around town. And I remember, once again, the enthusiasm with which he approached just about everything. And that relationship, as I've said, would grow over the coming years. He would introduce me to other people who would be instrumental in my concepts of ministry. One of those is a man named Samuel Ravello, who currently is serving as a chaplain in the Navy. Samuel Ravello was from the Dominican Republic, and he had some interesting interactions with Americans and learning things here, but Sammy and I would go visit migrant camps, Spanish-speaking peoples working in the back corners of the islands around Beaufort. I remember particularly a moment where we walked into these makeshift buildings, pressboard buildings, where people were living. And I was surprised at the conditions in which they were living, But when we were inside, Sammy, once again, smiling too, this infectious energy that he had as well. And there came this point where the father and the mother and the family were offering me a glass of orange juice. And I was fine with drinking orange juice, but I was looking around at their situation. I was thinking, should I accept your offer and take from you when you have so little? And so I essentially turned it down. But afterwards, Sammy came up to me and taught me the meaning of hospitality. And he told me these people wanted to show kindness to me because I was there. And my refusal was an insult. And so Sammy was taking me under wing, giving me one of my first lessons in intercultural dialogue and how to handle these kinds of things. And so these kinds of relationships over the years are still important to me because I think back and realize once again the great gifts that Bob Cutnow and Samuel Ravello have given to me just by taking me under their wing and offering some insights to help me learn about ministry. I want to direct your attention back to the book of Acts and to some verses that it's very easy to skip over because these seem to be filler verses in between some of the longer narratives. Some of the longer narratives, like we saw last week with Peter and Cornelius, go on for several verses and they command our attention. But then we get these small, short verses in between, and sometimes we may not realize the full significance of what these relate. So you remember we've talked about Saul's conversion, and we think about the dramatic points in that conversion. How he was part of the effort to stamp out the disciples of Jesus, the followers of the way. And he was even eager enough to volunteer for going to Damascus with that purpose. But on that journey, on the road to Damascus, and those words have such power to us today because we know the story, the bright light falling to the ground, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul then coming to an encounter with Jesus, having to wrestle with his past, having to wrestle with blindness, having to wrestle with this radical change concerning his entrance into Damascus. No longer charging in to find Christians and expose them, but now stumbling into the city looking for Ananias to recover his sight. We also know the story of his baptism and how he starts preaching in Damascus. Do you remember the details there? The people get angry and there are death threats against Saul's life. So what does he end up doing? Sneaking out of the city. If you think about that feeling of giving in or depression or wondering, okay, well, how am I supposed to handle this? I just had this new conversion. I want to share this with everyone, but now there are death threats against me. But instead of just crawling into a hole and dropping out of history, Saul goes to Jerusalem, as we've mentioned. And at that point, there's that crucial moment. Saul trying to seek an audience with the original disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the others. But what do they think of Saul? What we would. That he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. At that point, though, an important figure steps forward. We really don't know much about him, but we know his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas. Barnabas steps forward and vouches for Saul, saying, I believe his conversion is authentic. I've heard reports about what happened in Damascus. I think we should accept him fully into our Christian community. So he trains there with the apostles and he learns what it was like to travel and live with Jesus as the disciples had done. He starts preaching there. Again, death threats come. And at that point in the book of Acts, it says the believers silently ship him off to Tarsus. Okay. At that point, we may be wondering, okay, well, Saul went home. He's going to drop out of history once again. But no. Barnabas is key once again. You've got to remember this is the time when the church is expanding in all sorts of different ways. We heard one of the most significant parts of that last week, talking about Peter and Cornelius. The message reaching to the unclean people, the Gentiles, here the Romans. But now we're talking about the Greeks. Cyprus and that region today we think of as Syria and the city of Antioch. The believers in Jerusalem, the church leaders in Jerusalem, hear about what's happening in Antioch and they decide, well, we need to find out about this. So they vote that Barnabas should be the one to go. Barnabas heads north, travels to the city. And there are different ways he could have approached this, particularly when we read further in the New Testament and we see not every Jew was on board with things spreading to the Gentiles. Barnabas, though, steps into the city and he rejoices at what he sees. It says there that he encourages them, he endorses them because he feels God's Spirit is moving among them. And then the book of Acts tells us the church grows in significant numbers and that Barnabas is part of this. He is a good man. Just in case we didn't know this up to this point, the text tells us directly, he was a good man filled with God's Spirit. Okay, at this point, we're wondering, okay, well, the church is growing in Antioch. And we're not given anything about Barnabas' thoughts at that point. What did he see in Antioch that made him think of Saul? We're not quite sure. But there was something there because what does Acts tell us? Barnabas immediately heads to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring him to Antioch. Okay, that could be a throwaway verse for some of us because there's not much action going on. It's just a big movement in just a few words. And like I said, our imagination has been captured by Peter and Cornelius. And then in the next chapters, it's going to be captured by the persecution of Herod. But that simple verse, Barnabas went to Tarsus and found Saul to bring him to Antioch. It's one of these beautiful moments of mentorship, vouching again for Saul, but not to say Saul needs to be a part of our community, but now thinking Saul was so eager to preach, but he couldn't find a place in Damascus or in Jerusalem. But I think he will thrive here in Antioch. And at that point, the beauty of this mission starts to rival Jerusalem. Can you even fathom that? Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish covenant. Jerusalem, where the passion events had occurred, where Jesus had that last meal with his disciples, where the crucifixion and the resurrection occurred, and the first community of believers gathered. The book of Acts tells us that it wasn't Jerusalem, but it was Antioch where followers of Jesus were first called Christian. Another little detail that might get swept under the rug if we don't pay attention closely. And from there, things continue to grow to the point where the community entrusts the monies that it's raising to support victims of a famine. They entrust that money to Barnabas and Saul, who take it to Jerusalem. Return to Antioch. And in Antioch, a grand vision begins for how the ministry and the gospel can carry on throughout the Mediterranean world. Who is at the start of this? The two that are set apart by the Holy Spirit and endorsed by the congregation in Antioch. In chapter 13, it tells us that that congregation sets aside Barnabas and Paul. How do they do that? They come forward and they place their hands on the two of them. We think about ordination services today, commissioning services for our missionaries, and that important moment of coming forward and placing your hands on someone. The intimacy of touch, the point of blessing, saying that we are one in the body of Christ, and you have our support, and we lift you up as ministers in the gospel with this large task before you. And so from there, we think about how the map of the Mediterranean world gets populated with all those arrows that we remember from vacation Bible school and Sunday school, the arrows of Paul's missionary journeys. They begin here because of the endorsement of the church in Antioch, and Paul would never have been there if it had not been for the endorsement, the taking under the wing that Barnabas did. And I think this is an essential part of what it means to be in Christian community. Of course, this goes all the way back to Jesus and the disciples. We think about how Jesus drew his followers around him. We, of course, know the famous, "Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of people." But all those intimate moments when Jesus was taking his disciples under wing. Here now, that very act continuing in the Acts of the Apostles and the figures like Barnabas in the early church. We as a community here this day think about the different ways that we can reach out to encourage others. And we realize that endorsement, mentoring, taking under the wing doesn't just happen between elder, experienced individuals and youth. It can happen at any point in life when you are entering into a new context. It might even happen at a retirement center. If you have to transition or choose to transition over to a retirement center, there could be someone who's been a resident there for 6 or 7 years. And she decides to take you under her wing as you transition into this new environment. Perhaps you think about your own life and whether you were taking a new job or moving into a new community or becoming a part of a new body of Christ, a new church community. There were those who encouraged you and reached out. I think about in those transitional months when I was first here, all those who stepped forward to help me, particularly with visitation. And I think about a number of important visits I made with Ken and Susan, with Jim Fox, with George. I remember the importance of having someone who knew where we were going first, and telling me how to interact with the person we were visiting. I think about how Tom Deviney has played such an important role. Whenever I have a question, he'll typically show up and he'll be glad to talk to me about the history of the church and the way things have been. Or over at the Methodist Church, Matthew Greer, when he learned I was coming into the community, he was very active in welcoming me. And he even said, well, why don't you let me drive you around and show you the different sections of Piedmont? Think about Robert Elrod helping me to learn the way that this congregation celebrates communion. I think we all have, each church has a slightly different way of doing that. I think about Al McAbee inviting me to a deacon's meeting. And then a number of others, I'm sorry I can't name everyone. I'm sorry I start a list because inevitably I feel like I've left someone out. I do apologize. But those who are actively part of welcoming people know and understand that your gifts and your contributions are not little. They are influential in the lives of those who walk through these doors. And I think about the kinds of influence that relationships can have over people, and you may never really fully understand. Did Barnabas really know how much of an influence he would have over Saul? Or he might have had an inkling, maybe God had given him a vision of what Paul's role would be. We can look through church history and pull forth all sorts of different examples. Recently, on Sunday night, we've been going through the Protestant Reformation, and there's one story in particular that really stands out in this regard. John Calvin was one who was testing the waters as a Protestant reformer. He had to flee France, where he was studying at the University of Paris, because he had written a number of Protestant ideas. And so he went to Switzerland, and while he's in Switzerland, he was able to write what we know of as the Institutes. But when he started to receive more persecution, he was looking for ways to get out of it and go back to the career in law that he had intended. And he had set his sights on Strasbourg because of military conflicts. He had to divert that path, and he ended up in the city of Geneva. While he was in Geneva, he met several different reformers, but there was a man named Guillaume Farel. And Farel decided that the writer of the Institutes should have a crucial role in the Protestant Reformation. So he made sure that he met up with Calvin. And at this point, and you don't have to have somebody curse you, but at this point, Farel said, curse you if you abandon the responsibilities that are here in the city of Geneva. And no matter how you evaluate Calvin's legacy, you have to understand that he probably would have quietly slipped away to Strasbourg if it hadn't been for Farel corralling him and showing him the kinds of responsibilities that were open in the city of Geneva. And then I think of, I'm working through a class at Clemson and pulling back to the stories of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. There's this point where Lewis, in his early years, was an avowed atheist. He had come under the influence of a teacher known as the Great Knock, and he had become skeptical about everything that was Christian. And yet, there was a questioning and a searching. He loved literature. He loved talking about the great questions of life. And then he became a professor, and he started teaching alongside another man named John Tolkien. And they started to have these influential conversations, and then Tolkien got Lewis to start thinking about the reality of the gospel. And Tolkien said just the right words for Lewis to hear. And then, of course, you know, Lewis would go on to write things like Mere Christianity or the Chronicles of Narnia and have quite a significant influence as a Christian witness around the globe. And we wonder if we would have had any of that if Tolkien had not taken him under his wing. And so as we think about these passages today, as you read these short verses and I ask you to pause and think deeply about them, Think about the importance of your relationships. Think about how a simple invitation can turn into a beautiful, life-changing moment. I think back to those conversations I had with Bob Cutnow, and I wonder, would I be here today without his encouragement? And I want you to think more about what sorts of invitations can you offer. And think about the ways God can bless the simple question, would you like to ride along with me as we go and visit? These are the important parts that we share in the body of Christ. May we value them. May we treasure them. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment. Hymn number 705, It Is Well With My Soul, is a time for you. If you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, this church offers this opportunity for you to walk forward so that we can pray for you and encourage you as you seek church membership. This is also a time for each one of you who are already disciples to consider once again the ways that you have influence over those who are in our community. And may you be eager to offer invitations to include others. As we stand together and sing hymn number 705.